chapter 4. We're in two verses. The title of the sermon is Christ Glorified in Hard Work and a Quiet Life. Hard work and a quiet life. It's about working with your hands and the dignity of working and being quiet, in a sense, leading a quiet life. Look at verse 11 and 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4. To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Why did Paul have to write about this? Because he knew that people had bad attitudes about their jobs. That's why. He knew that people have bad attitudes about their jobs. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's the key. Tranquil, contented. Be contented and attend to your own business and work with your hands. And notice it's so important. He already told him this once before. Just as we commanded you. Christians have bad attitudes about their jobs. There's no doubt about it. It's one of those areas that it seems that most struggle with. They usually struggle with their job because they don't like who they work with or who they work for or what they're doing. I mean, it could be anything. And why would Paul be concerned that Christians have bad attitudes about their job? Because it'll ruin their testimony. And Christ won't be glorified. Verse 12. So that you will behave properly towards outsiders. Of course, he's not concerned just with your manners. He's concerned with Christ and your testimony with those people that you work with. So we want to look about this whole matter of glorifying Christ in hard work and a quiet life. Now, I changed the title, but I didn't get to it before they printed the CD label and the tape label. Because you can get the sermon after this service out there in the foyer. And I titled it originally, The Glory of Good Work and a Quiet Life. And I realized, The Glory of Good Job and a Quiet Life. And I thought, that's not going to work because a lot of people don't think they have a good job. So I'm going to have to change it at some point, and that will end up being some kind of black market CD. It's more appropriate to this text to say Christ glorified in hard work, because you may not like your job, and a quiet life. So what's involved in Christ receiving the glory in our jobs in a quiet life? We want to look at that. First of all, you approach it as a calling from God. We'll show you that right out of this text, right out of the context. Secondly, you accept that your present work and job, whether good or bad, whether you like it or not, is from God. It really is from God. He has you there. Thirdly, you apply yourself wholeheartedly in doing your job as to the Lord. We're to attend our business and work with our hands. Fourthly, we do anticipate that God will use you and what he does with you in that job for his own glory and the lives of others, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So first, you approach your work as a calling. Now this could be the work of a homemaker. It applies there. You approach your work as a calling, not a detached, unrelated part of the Christian life. He connects working with this whole matter of God sanctifying us, maturing us, and us growing in Christ. Because this is another specific in the broad category of God's work of sanctifying us and changing us and maturing us. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's the first thing. But the main category is this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your progressive growth and maturing as a Christian. It's His will, and it's something He's doing, and when He gets down to 11 and 12, He applies it even to working. God will sanctify us and grow us through our job. It's a calling. Work is a calling. In other words, He connects it, as I said, to His overall work of maturing us and growing us and sanctifying us. It's part of the Christian life. Or to state it another way, you can't compartmentalize the Christian life. There's no division between the secular and the spiritual. There's a part of my life where, you know, it's God-centered and Christ-centered. That's on Sundays in the Bible studies. But when I go to work at Monday, you're going to see a different person. You can't compartmentalize it. There's no division. There's no elite group. There's no hierarchy of people whose whole life is to be lived to God before Christ and for Christ. There's no monks and ascetics and certain kind of people who you say, those are the people devoted to God. Their whole life is for Christ. I have compartments. Of course, that's what the church taught for over 1,000 years. That's why there was things as monks and monasteries and ascetics and nuns and for 1,000 years, and Luther debunked it. One of the things that came about as a result of the Reformation was not just that we understood that we're justified by the grace of God in Christ and not by a system of works, but also that all believers are priests. We call it the priesthood of all believers. They all have access to God. They're all priests. Luther was great in bringing that forward clearly, as were all the other reformers, and it's just been passed down since. It's just understood. All of us are serving God in all of our life. There's no compartments. And the byproduct of that is, that means even your job and your labor and your work is spiritual, it's from God, and it's a calling. In fact, the very language, vocational guidance, comes from Martin Luther. It comes from him. That's where it's traced. Because vocational means call. Guidance for a call, and it came to be about jobs and secular work, even though originally with Luther, it was simply the Christian's call in the workplace. And so he called it vocational guidance. Guidance concerning your call in the workplace. He invented the language. He said, well, all of life is before God. There is no elite people that serve God in every area, and we don't. And he knew this, because some people today, he'd know, and we know, have bad attitudes about their job, and they sort of forget God at work. Luther said, we labor because God labored. God's a tailor who makes for the deer a coat that will last for 1,000 years. He works at common occupations. He's a shoemaker who provides boots that the deer will not outlive. God is the best cook, because the heat of the sun supplies all the heat there is for cooking. God is a butler who sets forth the feast for the sparrows and spends on them annually more than the total revenue of the King of France. Christ worked as a carpenter. I can just imagine, Luther said from the pulpit, the people of Nazareth at the judgment on the last day, they will come up to the master and say, Lord, didn't you build my house? How'd you come to this place of honor? The Virgin Mary worked, and the most amazing example of her humility is that after she had received the astonishing news that she was to be the mother of the Redeemer, she did not vaunt herself, but went back and milked the cows, scoured the kettles, and swept the house like any housemaid. She did. There's no division. Peter worked as a fisherman, and he was proud of his skill, though not too proud to take a suggestion from the master when he told him to cast his net on the other side of the boat. Luther commented, I would have said, now look here, master. You're a preacher, and I'm not undertaking to tell you how to preach. And I'm a fisherman, and you don't need to tell me how to fish. But Peter was humble, and the Lord therefore made him a fisher of men. The shepherds in the Annunciation to Christ, they worked. They had a mean job watching their flocks by night, but after seeing the babe, they went back to shepherding. Surely that must be wrong. We should correct the passage to read. They went and shaved their heads. They fasted. They said their rosaries. They put on the monk's habit. Instead, we read, the shepherds returned. Where to? To their sheep. The sheep would have been in a sorry lot if they had not. I like to mention this man. God has no hands and feet of His own. He must continue His labors through human instruments. The lower the task, the better. The milkmaid and the carrier of manure are doing a work more pleasing to God than any psalm singing of a Carthusian. He goes on. I need to just... He's intriguing, isn't he? He said, workers with brawn are prone to despise workers with brains, such as city secretaries and school teachers. The soldier boasted it's hard work to ride in armor and endure heat, frost, dust, and thirst. But I'd like to see a horseman who could sit the whole day and look into a book. It's no great trick to hang two legs over the side of a horse. They say that riding is just pushing a feather. But I notice that they hang swords on their hips, but the feathers are high up in honor on their hats. Riding occupies not just the fist or the foot, while the rest of the body can be singing or jesting. It requires the whole man. As for school teaching, it's so strenuous that no one ought to be bound to do it for more than 10 years. There was no division, was there? All was a calling from God. And Paul connects it to sanctification. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether it be eating or drinking, do all. And he expands it to the glory of God. So you approach it as a calling. Your job, your work, whatever it is, your homemaking, whatever it is. God has called you to that. That's where you serve Him. That's where He wants to bring glory to Himself through you there. You see, what you are at work is what you really are. There's two areas that dominate our existence, really. The home and work. And if that work is homemaking, the home and homemaking. And he knows, Paul knows, that if someone is ungodly at work, they're really an ungodly person. That's what they really are. If they're a liar at work, they really are a liar. There's no division, as Luther said. So you start by recognizing it as a calling. It's a calling. You get up in the morning, you get in the car, and you say, God, I can't wait to get there. This is where I'm going to serve you today with those wicked people. I'm going off to my calling, honey. I'll see you tonight. I'll be back around 6. But that's not how we get in the car. We're not driving off to fulfill a calling. One time I remember when my kids were little, they said, what's your daddy do? And they said, well, he's a pastor. And they said, did he ever have a real job? These are people in the congregation. I'm talking about strangers. I'm talking about the kids in the church. Did he ever have a real job like my dad? Well, I like to tell you, I had a real job once for years. I worked. It used to be called Standard Oil. Now they call it Chevron Oil. And I worked in the bowels of that place. And we had some wicked bosses out there. Let me tell you how wicked they are. You get the dictionary, look up wicked boss. His picture's still there. Wicked boss and his picture's still there. I know all about wicked bosses. I'm told there's a wicked boss that works over here in this hallway. And then if you look at the present dictionary up, his picture's in there. It's a calling. It's where you show God's power and manifest his love like anywhere else. You don't take your hat off when you go to work. Your Christian hat. You don't take your Christian hat off when you do homemaking. So first you approach it as a calling. Then second, you accept your present work, good or bad, as from God's hand, as the place he wants you now. It doesn't mean he always wants you there, but it's where he has you now. And of course, this is in contrast to the world of that day, that says that working with your hands and laboring is an undignified, despised thing to do. That's the way the Romans viewed it. And you can see why. They had slaves that did that. That's what the slaves did. Now, of course, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. But it was beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen, a full citizen, to do that kind of a thing. They had slaves to do it. By the millions in every field, in every sphere. Aristotle said a slave was not a person, but a thing by law. You can't be friends with the slave, for a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. What a thing to say. Varro said this. He divided agricultural instruments into three classes. You had articulate, inarticulate instruments, and mute instruments. The articulate instruments were the slaves. The inarticulate were the cattle, and the mute were the vehicles and the carriages and the carts. So a slave was no better than a vehicle. He just happens to be able to talk. Oh, that's astounding, isn't it? That's who he wrote that to. Because you're thinking, well, you don't know my job. And I'm thinking, no, you don't know how wrong your thinking is. A runaway slave was branded with an F on his forehead for fugitive at best, but normally was killed. Augustus crucified a slave, mind you. Crucified him, didn't just kill him. Crucified him because he accidentally killed a pet quail. Vedius Pollio flung a slave alive into a savage pond of eels because he dropped and broke a favorite crystal goblet. A man, Juvenal, speaks of masters commonly, those who delight in the sound of a cruel flogging, thinking it sweeter than in any siren song, who summon a torturer and brands a slave because he ruined or lost some towels. It wasn't until 318 that Constantine abolished the branding of slaves in the forehead, nearly 300 years after Paul wrote. And yet he could tell them, work with your hands, live a quiet life, and don't behave in a way that would be improper towards outsiders. It's an amazing thing in context, isn't it? He's an amazing thing in context. So you accept your present work, good or bad, because it's there that God has put you. It's the place where he wants you now. And therefore you're to consider it to be something pursued and regarded as worthy. That's what the term to make it your ambition refers to. It's an interesting word. It's really not literally make it your ambition, but it's okay to translate it make it your ambition. Why? Because the root word is the word honor with the compound love, love of honor. So pursue love of honor, or be fond of honor, be motivated by the love of honor. Because of this love of honor, strive in an area. So it assumes that when you strive for something and pursue something, you do it because there's worthiness to it and honor to it. So you can see how love of honor came to mean make it your ambition. But he uses it here because he seems to be emphasizing that to work with your hands is honorable. It's an honorable thing. One commentator says there clings to this term the connotation of some desire to shine, some pursuit of eminence. So Paul is saying, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and work with your hands. He's saying, you need to realize, you need to reevaluate what it means to go to work to God. It's an honorable thing. There's a man recently that I noticed, he's had a job that he doesn't like for years and years. He goes to it and he seems to have a good attitude and he's faithful at it and puts up with some really unusual people. I thought, I need to write this guy a note. This was probably 2-3 months ago. And I wrote him a note and said, I just want you to know I really respect you for how you hang in there. It really brings glory to God. It was interesting. I just didn't know this text was coming. This is kind of a small, obscure text, you know. And then I realized that people do see it that way. Even verse 12, behave properly toward outsiders. Even a non-Christian, even a heathen, pagan, whatever you want to call somebody. I mean, I don't mean anything by that other than that they're not Christian. Anybody can see that it's good to do good work and work with your hands. But what's interesting here is Paul says we can accept this. We can accept our present work because God can enable us to be contented by His help and by His support and by His grace, even in a tough place. For that's what lead a quiet life means. The word lead a quiet life is an interesting one. It just really is live quietly. But I believe the term emphasizes a quietness internal that is learned, and that seems to come after a period of turbulence where there's been commotion and then there's stillness, where there's been a tumult and then there's peace. It seems to be a quietness that's the byproduct of something. It's referred to resting from labor, for example. You labored, you were exhausted, then you rest. It's used of holding your peace, which means there was some kind of contention and then you held your peace. And you can see this in Acts, for example, when Peter preached to the Gentiles there, in which the Jews were all in uproar about, and it even says in verse 2 of Acts 11, after much contention, in verse 2. Peter then unfolded how Christ had given him this vision and that he had gone and preached and why he went. And then finally at the end it says this of that crowd of people that was in contention with Peter. When they heard this, they became quiet and glorified God, saying, then God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance to life. There was a contention in verse 2. They were upset with him, and now they became quiet. So there's a cessation somewhat after turbulence. And he says, lead a quiet life. Learn not to let your job cause you so much turbulence. It doesn't have to cause you all that turbulence. You can learn in Christ to be at peace even in that job. Isn't that interesting? It's one of those things you learn. There was another example of this in Acts when there was that great riot. And they grabbed Paul and he would have been a dead man, but the centurion got in there and he brought some of the guard with him, the soldiers with him. They rescued Paul, and as he was leaving, he said, I want to speak to these people, and I'm a Hebrew. And so he was surprised and he let him talk as he stood on the steps. And he turned back, and when they heard that, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. They all kept the more silent. It's the same word here for quiet. They all kept the more quiet. Now remember earlier it says there was the city was disturbed in 21:30 about Paul being in the temple. And that the centurion himself couldn't ascertain the truth because of the tumult. There was a great commotion and a riot. But now they became quiet. It's tranquility in the inner person. It's used of the wife in 1 Peter, let her be known by a meek and quiet spirit. That doesn't mean silent. It talks about tranquility in the spirit. It doesn't mean the woman can't talk and give opinions and disagree. Of course, I didn't need to say that. It means tranquility. in the soul. God says you can have tranquility in the soul where you work. You say, but you don't know these people. He goes, they worked for slaves. Don't tell me about you don't know these people. You see, he's assuming you've experienced Christ's power in you already. Remember Thessalonians 1:6. Same book, chapter 1, verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Having received the word in much tribulation, notice, with the joy of the Spirit, in the middle of tribulation, with the threat of losing everything, you received Christ. And you received Him in the middle of all that tribulation because the Spirit gave you joy and power even to receive Him. And at the moment of your conversion, you experienced His delivering power and He filled you with joy. You know in His power, if you're born of God, that you can go to work and have a tranquil soul. Wow. That's what He's saying. It's like we all need to just say, God, forgive me. I've had a rotten attitude about my job. I've just never accepted it from You. See, we compartmentalize our lives, don't we? We're Christians, we're godly Christians, until we go to work. So, well, God understands this guy's evil. This woman is really, she's over the top. It's like we say that. God says, I didn't tell you when you got in your car and drove to work that you put on a different hat and now you become that mean-spirited, ugly thing you become. Let's just all repent. We could all just bow our heads, really, couldn't we? And just say, God, forgive me. That's how I think. We do it. Women sometimes do it about their job as homemakers, about their kids. I said, but you don't know how hard this is. It's a calling. I see women that say, I want to go work in the workplace. And you go out in the workplace because you think it's glorious. And you get out there and they put you in a cubicle. And you photocopy memos. You do absolute tedium, don't you? But you look cool. It's cool. You dress cool. Spend a lot of money dressing cool too. Pay $3 across that bridge. Two of them if you go all the way in. You were out of car in a year and a half and I did the math once. Lady was going to work and she asked my opinion about it. I said, well, let me just talk to you financially. We added everything up. How much your clothes would cost, how much the food, the bridge, the daily parking, everything. We added it all up. I said, what are you going to make an hour? I said, you're going to lose $50 a week. She worked anyway. She didn't work for the money. She worked because to her, it's where she'd get her identity. It's where she'd be glorious. And then she sat in a cubicle. It's amazing. We need to accept our calling. We need to accept our calling. And say, God, forgive me. Help me understand this is my calling where I work. That might be why He hasn't moved you yet. You know, you say, well, God doesn't say you got to work there the rest of your life. I know that. But why hasn't He moved you yet? He might say this. You're going to do the same thing at the next job. You don't serve me at this job. You're not going to serve me at the next one. You're not going to serve me at the next one just because you like the job. You mean if you like the job, all of a sudden you're going to serve me at work? You're not going to serve me at work whether you like it or don't like it. So I'm not moving you. Or when I do move you, it'll be by firing. Because you don't serve me at that job anyway. Why would you serve me at a job you like? I hope I'm making some sense. God will enable you. Let me take you to Colossians 1. God doesn't care if you move your job. I'm not telling you can't go to another job. Notice this. Do you remember this verse in 10 through 12 of Colossians 1? It's just a marvelous text to me. So that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Live worthy of the Lord. Worthy of His representative. Be a worthy representative to please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power. Notice. Here we go. This is one of those power verses. You know, everything's power now. We got power ties. Most of the ushers have them. Can't be an usher without a power tie, man. You got power bars. I mean, you got power everything. Power people. Here's power. Look at this. Strengthened with all power. And normally in today's church, people are thinking of tongues and some gift. Something noticeable, like fireworks on 4th of July. But notice, according to his glorious might, what is this power? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Power to be patient. Power to be steadfast. All steadfastness. All patience for any situation with joy. That's power. That's power. That's Christ. That's Christ in somebody. That's Christ in someone. Let me give you some examples of job-related persecution. There was a man by the name of Eusebius who wrote a church history around 330. He was a friend of Constantine's. Became his friend after the emperor legalized Christianity. By the way, Constantine did not ban other religions. He simply legalized Christianity. He was the first pluralistic politician. He was. He said, you can all worship, but you leave the Christians alone. That's what he did. It wasn't until about 90 years later that a man named Theodosius banned all the other religions. It's amazing what a revival they had. It's just none of them were saved. He talks about this edict against the Christians around 303, 304 by Diocletian. This brutal, brutal outbreak of persecutions that swept the whole empire. Often they were local, provincial, regional. This one swept the whole empire, except in the far west, where Constantine's father reigned. And he said, when the edict against the churches was published at Nicomedia and posted in a public place, a distinguished gentleman was so moved by his burning faith that he seized it and tore it to pieces, despite the presence in the same city of two emperors, Diocletian and Galerius. He was only the first of those who so distinguished them at that time, suffering the consequences. He said, among those who have been praised for virtue and courage, and by the way, this document is recognized in almost all literary circles as very trustworthy because it's been quoted in so many sources down through the centuries. And so you simply look and compare the quotes to see if there's a corruption in the document, and it appears that Eusebius' church history is one of those documents of antiquity that is very trustworthy. He says, among those who've been praised for virtue and courage among Greeks and non-Greeks alike, none was more outstanding than Dorotheus and the imperial servants like him. What's that mean? They worked for the emperor. They worked in the palace. They were employers, as it were, in the imperial palace in Rome and all the governor palaces all over the empire. This group had been highly honored by their masters, who treated them with no less affection than their own children. But they regarded suffering and death in its many forms as greater riches than worldly fame and luxury. One example alone will illustrate what happened to the rest. Under these rulers, a certain man was brought into a public place and ordered to sacrifice. When he refused, he was hoisted up naked and lashed with whips until he should give in. Since even this failed to break him, they mixed salt with vine vinegar and poured it over the lacerations of his body, where the bones were already protruding. When he scorned those agonies a little bit, a fire was applied, and the rest of the body was roasted by the fire as if meat for eating, not all at once, lest he find too quick a release, but a little by little. Still he clung immovably to his purpose, expired triumphantly in the middle of his torturers. Such was the martyrdom of one of the imperial servants, one of the employees, you could say today, of the emperor, who was truly worthy of his name, Peter. That was his name. This man's name was Peter. So Christian, God's not going to hear us when we say, you know, but you don't know where I work. He's not going to listen to you, is he? He wants to be glorified where you work. Isn't he? I'm not going to quote him, but Eusebius says it was two things they saw. They saw the cruelty of the populace, for the popular people joined in these, and the cruelty of their imperial government. But, as we all know, uncounted thousands came to Christ in that persecution. Remember? That's what happened in Rome. He said they also saw the power in these martyrs, in the power in these common people of a person that's unseen. Great glory was magnified this way. And it was at work, my friends, that all this happened. It was through their jobs and their workplaces mostly that this happened. Now, thirdly then, we must apply ourselves wholeheartedly in our work as to the Lord. He says it this way in Thessalonians. He says, to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business and work with your hands. Now, what he's saying is this. Your personal affairs need to be your main focus. Attend your own business, work with your own hands. He's implying that what happened here is that people weren't working as much as they should have. Some were even not working at all and trying to draw off the kindnesses of people in the church because they said Christ was coming so soon. Remember, that was the problem at Thessalonians. And as a result of not working, they were left with all their time and they were becoming meddlesome. Because that's what happens with people that don't work or don't do their task God assigned, like a homemaker that doesn't do what should be done at home. There's a meddlesomeness and an interference and a lot of phone calling, a lot of emailing that's unnecessary. We're to be faithful in the things God expects from us in our sphere. And He expects us to work with our hands and to tend to what He's given us. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and notice how Paul says this about the homemaking issue and women at home. And notice, he's talking about widows in 1 Timothy 5 and which ones to support that are truly needy, right? Really needy. And he says, refuse to put the younger widows on the list, for they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ and they want to get married. 1 Timothy 5:11. He's not saying that they can't get married. That's not what the verse says. It says when they get married, they marry in such a way that shows disregard for Christ. What does that mean? They marry somebody who's not a Christian. They begin to allow their sensual desires and to control them so that they disregard Christ and they marry someone that doesn't love Christ and doesn't really serve Christ. That's obviously what he's talking about. And that's what happens. It's common. I've waited long enough. Oh, dear friend, you don't know what's ahead of you. You have no idea what's ahead of you. Dear friend, wait on God and make yourself contented in Christ. He's sparing you. He's making you the woman or the man you ought to be so you can marry the woman or the man you ought to marry. You're not the woman or the man you ought to be yet to marry the man that you ought to marry. He's got to get things out of your life and selfishnesses and attitudes. He's got to break these out of you first before He can give you the woman or the man that you ought to marry. He knows what He's doing. You need to wait. But they don't. They disregard Christ and they go after their sensual desires and they begin to determine to go their own way. But he says in 13, at the same time they learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. He says, here's what happens. Because they neglect what they ought to be doing, they got to do something with their time. Some at homemaking. There's plenty to do, but they neglect what they do. So what they do with their time now in those days is go from house to house. We still go from house to house, but it's by the phone and email. And they phone and they email things that shouldn't be said on the email. It's amazing the liberties that people take with emails. Part of your sanctification is how you talk on the phone and what you put on an email. And he says, they go about from house to house, not merely idle, but gossips and busy. Then he says, I want them to get married in verse 14, but married what? The right way. Well, our personal affairs are surely to be the focus, aren't they? We're to be faithful in the things God's given us, because we need to be watchful of a meddlesomeness, which is a problem, a pitfall when we're neglectful. These people had avoided work. They didn't simply have a bad attitude about their job. They gave up their job and had some kind of rationalization why they didn't need to work. And it was a spiritual, holier-than-thou kind of a thing. Paul says spiritualities don't suspend practical necessities. We're to place a high esteem on working with our hands. That's why he says, work with your hands. Just as we commanded you. It's dignified. It's honorable. Christ himself was a carpenter. Look at Colossians 3. We're to apply ourselves wholeheartedly, as I said in this point, serving the Lord. See, 22 of Colossians 3, this might be the great text on working, one of them in the Bible. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service as those who merely please men. Don't go through your motions and do it when you see them, but when they're not there, you don't really put your heart into it. But do it with sincerity of heart. Why? Fear the Lord. See, the Lord sees this. He sees that you don't see it as serving Him. He sees that you don't see that He's connected with how you work. He sees that you don't care how He's seen and viewed and represented by the way you work. He sees that. Fear Him. He will deal with you about it. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than men. Why? 24. Knowing from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Notice, state your point, Paul. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve, not that wicked boss. Wow. Whoa. Amazing. Do you believe that or not? So apply yourself wholeheartedly. And accept that where you're working is where He wants you now, though it might be awful tough. And that includes homemaking, ladies. There's nothing more dignified than being a homemaker. It's impossible. You can think of the difference. Compare the significance. Sitting in a cubicle and working on some computer program or sending out memos to subordinates in a company, whatever your job is, or even if it's higher than that, it's more significant than that. How can it compare to an investment in lives? It's absolutely impossible. There's no comparison to it. It's impossible. And your children will rise up to call you blessed. Yes, they will. Even though you're an imperfect parent. And there's so much more you could have done better. They'll see your heart. They'll see where your priorities were. There will be periods when they don't appreciate it. There'll be times when you don't see this in them. But they'll finally see it. And many of them right away. The Bible means it. It says they'll rise up to call you blessed. God's way's best. So apply yourself wholeheartedly to it. And then anticipate that God will use you right where you're at. Though it seems unlikely to you, He could. That God impacts the non-believing world through Christians at work. That's what He's saying. God impacts the non-believing world by Christians at work. Notice how important it is. Just as we commanded you at the end of verse 11. We've told you this before. You remember, he's only there a month. And one of the things he told him was, go back to your bosses, go back to your slave owners, and be a good slave. Amazing. Because your boss, his soul is lost. And at some point, all of this is going to be inverted. And you're going to be on top, and he's going to be on the bottom. But he's going to be further down than you've ever conceived. This will be reversed, dear friend. Understand your boss needs Christ. Understand this. There'll be a great turning around upside down day. He said he told him that at the beginning. It's amazing. He actually brought this up. He said, what'd you teach at your first journey through Thessalonica? Be good employees. You did? I thought you'd be in some kind of third level of the decrees of God, some lapsarian view of the relation of creation to election in eternity past. Like any good Presbyterian. Or Reformed Baptist. He says that you behave properly toward outsiders. What's the implication? That they will see something of some kind of, the word really means surface appearance that's attractive. Like an attractive garment. They will see you wear a garment of attraction. That's what it means. Properly, that's the root word of it. And God can use them. You know, they've done polls on how people come to Christ. America went through this crusade craze. Everybody's got to meet him in a stadium. Meeting in a stadium. That's okay. But they know that 97% of the people that ever come to Christ through personal relationships. Workplace people. Neighborhood people. God impacts non-believers at work. That's how he does it. Now let me give you another one here. Eusebius again. More employees. He said, some of these persecutions would go on not a few days, but sometimes whole years. It's amazing. See, the Diocletian persecution lasts about 5 years. Sometimes 10 or more, at times more than 20 were put to death, or 30 or almost 60. At other times, 100 men, women, and their little children were condemned and killed in a single day. I myself saw some of these mass executions of decapitation or fire or slaughtered. They would dull the murderous axe until it wore out and broke in pieces. The executioners grew so tired they had to work in shifts. But I also observe a marvelous eagerness and a divine power. I think this book's in the bookstore. It'll be gone. It's a great book. Mine has pictures. They got the wrong one in there. There's pictures of the amphitheaters where these people were executed that still exist in Lyon, France in 177. There's an amphitheater that still exists with the memorial with a post and a stake in the middle of it commemorating the slaughter of Christians in 177 AD in Lyon, France. It still exists. You can go there as a tourist. And it's in this guy's book. I saw the picture. I haven't been to Lyon, France. By this guy, I mean the guy that lived in 330 AD. It's not a publisher that you can call. Wonderful as these things were, even more admirable were those distinguished for their wealth and birth and reputation and position. One such was Philoramus. He was an important officer in the imperial administration at Alexandria, who daily conducted judicial investigations and had a military bodyguard befitting his Roman rank. He was in Alexandria, Egypt. He was a high official, and he came to Christ. He worked for the emperor. But this time he wasn't a soldier. Excuse me, he was a soldier. A host of relatives and friends begged him, because he was with another man, as did high-ranking officials, and even the judge himself urged them to have mercy on themselves, spare themselves and their wives and children. Now watch this. Yet all this pressure was not enough for them to favor the love of life over the Savior's warning. What warning? They said all the martyrs knew this verse. The Savior's warning that if you don't confess me before men, neither will I confess you before the Father and his angels. It's amazing. They, knowing that, and their love for Christ, But today you have people that won't even get baptized. They won't confess Christ, even in baptism. Dear friend, I hope it means, doesn't mean, that means he'll never confess you. Because your refusal to be baptized means you've never really received him. You've never really owned him. He's really not your Savior, and you have nothing to confess. I hope that's not why. Because he says clearly, if you don't confess me before men, neither will I confess you. And that's not works. That's the mark and evidence of his work. It's not works, salvation. It's the evidence. So with a brave and philosophic determination, or rather, and he corrects himself, with a fervent, reverent, and God-loving spirit, they stood firm against all the judge's threats and insults, and both were beheaded. Does God receive glory for how you work? Are you known as the complainer? Are you known as the insubordinate that talks bad about the boss behind his back? And they see your Bible in your car and in your locker. And we just need to bow for a minute here in a second, and because I'm done, and just say, God, please forgive me. I've never accepted my job as a calling. I want to accept it as a calling. I've never accepted my homemaking as a calling. Oh, ladies, God knows it's tough. Raising young children. It's a job, men. Learn it. Learn how tough it is. Get your wife away once in a while. But ladies, it's for the Lord. And your jobs are for the Lord. Let's pray. Can't help but think of that song. Sing it with me. Thou art worthy. Thou